Dr. Michael Barber is a senior fellow for the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, as well as a professor of theology, scripture, and Catholic thought at John Paul the Great University. He holds a PhD in theology from Fuller, an MA in theology from Franciscan University of Steubenville, and a BA in theology and philosophy from Azusa Pacific University. He's the author of several books, including Coming Soon, Unlocking the Book of Revelation and Applying Its Lessons Today, and Singing in the Rain, the Psalms and the Liturgy of God's Kingdom. Please welcome Dr. Michael Barber.
Well, it's really great to be here in Texas. Thank you so much for having me. I have to tell you, I'm a little bit intimidated after John Bergsma got up and gave his great story. I feel like I really don't know how to follow that. I wish I could tell you that after I had done a stint as an assassin for a Mexican drug cartel, I experienced some sort of religious conversion and joined a Hare Krishna sect in Los Angeles. And after a particularly bad experience with acid, I was born Catholic. I'm a cradle Catholic. And my parents saw to it growing up that I wouldn't have too much of a conversion story. I think I missed Mass a few times because I was sick. But it's important for us to think about the fact that while we do have two very prominent and eloquent, inspiring Catholic converts here this weekend in Dr. John Bergsma and Dr. Scott Hahn, we are all called to be converts. Amen? We all must experience the grace of conversion. And I really want to focus on that here tonight because the conference theme is the Bible, the Eucharist, and the new evangelization. And when we hear new evangelization, when we think of evangelization, I think what we frequently think of is other people. It's all those sinners out there that's the problem. All right? You probably remember that G.K. Chesterton was invited to write an essay in a contest. What is wrong with the world? And he won the essay contest by writing one sentence. Me. All right? I am what is wrong with the world. Conversion really needs to begin in our own heart. And so I want to kind of start there tonight and talk a little bit about our own relationship with the Lord, especially in prayer. Now, one of the biggest dangers we're going to face in evangelization is the temptation, is the tendency to talk about Jesus more than we talk to Jesus. This is very dangerous. Because, you see, we're not called to simply know about Jesus. We need to know Jesus. Amen? And the way we especially come to know the Lord and grow in our relationship with Him is in prayer. And so I think it's appropriate before I begin a talk for an evangelization conference to begin with a prayer. So why don't you all join me in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come before you like the sinner in the parable Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We ask you, Lord, to help us recognize how we are the tax collector. Help us to not be like the Pharisee who stands up and thanks you for his goodness and for being better than others. But we ask you, Lord, to help us learn what it means to say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. We ask you to help us recognize that we can't give what we don't have. And so we ask you to pour your grace into our hearts so that we can come to know you more profoundly by praying with sacred scripture, hearing you speak to us in your word. And we ask all the angels and all the saints in heaven to pray for us. And we say in the words that Jesus left us, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'd like to start with a passage from the New Testament. It's one of my favorite passages in Scripture. I hope you all have a handout. Everybody has a handout now, I hope? Okay. It's from John 15. Here Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already made clean by the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide," or we could translate that, "remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can only do a few good things." Apart from me, you can do nothing. Do we really believe that as Catholics? This is a passage that should hit us hard. By the way, Jesus goes on to talk about the fact that branches that don't bear fruit will be thrown into the, will be cut off from the vine, from him, and they will be thrown into the fire. Here we have a very clear passage that teaches us that once saved, always saved is not true. A person can be united to the vine, can be united to Jesus, and then be separated from the vine and be thrown into the fire and be burned up. It's a clear image of eternal destruction. All right? I mean, why would you burn a branch to restore it? You wouldn't do that, right? Which farmer says, "Oh, you know what this branch really needs? To be put on fire. That will help." No, I mean, you put it on fire because it's being cast away, cast aside. So you can be united to the vine and then you can fall away. The key thing, Jesus says, is that we must be united to him. We must remain in him, because apart from him, we can do nothing. Do we really believe that? Now, when we get involved in new evangelization efforts, one of the first things that can fall by the wayside, one of the first things that we can put on the shelf once we get involved in studying about our faith and sharing our faith, is prayer. We fall into that trap of talking about Jesus more than we talk to him. Very quickly, our schedule fills up. We always have excuses not to pray. And sometimes they're very good excuses. We have so many responsibilities. But you know what message we send to the Lord? Do you know what message we articulate with our lives when we put our head to the pillow at night and we haven't prayed during that day? You know what we told the Lord? "I didn't need you today. I didn't really need you. I got it done without you. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Prayer has to be absolutely central for our Christian life. The Catechism of the Catholic Church quotes St. Alphonsus Liguori, who says, "Those who pray are certainly saved. Those who do not pray are certainly damned." Harsh words. But that's the Catechism of the Catholic Church. In order to have a relationship with someone, here's a shocker, you need to talk with them. And so it is true also with our Lord. To have a relationship with him means we need to be in conversation with him. The problem many of us have as Catholics is we don't really know how to do that. I went to Catholic school for 8 years. I grew up in a very Catholic family. My uncle is a priest. I have another uncle who started a company known as St. Joseph's Communications. They put out all those Catholic tapes and CDs by Scott Hahn and other speakers that you probably heard of before, like Jeff Cavins and Tim Staples and people like that. My parents go to Mass every Sunday. In fact, daily communicants. I grew up in a very devout Catholic family. But I got to tell you, when I was a kid, being a Bible scholar was really the last thing on my mind. I wanted to play for the Los Angeles Dodgers. That was my dream. I wanted to play baseball. Baseball, for all intents and purposes, was my religion. If you really think about it, actually, baseball and religion are pretty similar. I mean, baseball is the most biblical of all the sports. I know it's football country, but baseball really is the most biblical of all the sports. The first words in the whole Bible are, in the big inning, right? So, and you think about it, everybody comes to a place on a given day of the week, and they come early, and people stand up, and they sing a song, and then it starts, and people stand up, and they sit down, and they stand up, and they sit down, and they chant. Sometimes there's an organist playing. You see people go up and they sacrifice. And then everybody leaves early to beat the parking in the parking lot. It's very similar to experiences Catholics have. So growing up, that's really what I wanted to be. And I went to Catholic school, and my parents sent me there thinking I was getting this really solid Catholic education. I remember I did my first communion. We would go to Mass one day of the week, and we would go to church. And before church, we all had to kneel down and pray. And it was all sort of assumed that we all knew what that meant. Let's pray. Okay. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hail Mary, full of grace. Glory be to the Father. What else do I know? Angel of God, my guardian dear. All right. Gonna sit down now. Teacher says, no! Keep praying. Okay. And then you start analyzing the grain patterns on the wood, right? That looks like a baseball, right? And then we would leave the church, and there'd be all these old ladies still on their knees, and you'd be thinking to yourself, at least I was, what are they doing? They're praying in here all morning. They must have memorized a lot of prayers. And then you meet the nuns, and you're like, they're crazy. They spend their whole life in prayer? How do they do this? How do you pray? It's sort of interesting. As Catholics, we know that prayer is important, but we often don't talk about what that really looks like on the ground. I want to talk about that in this talk. Prayer is essential to evangelization. And I want to explain how the Bible is indispensable for prayer. Okay? Now, it should be helpful for you to hear this, because it was helpful for me to know that Saint Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the guy who wrote 13 of the New Testament books, at least he's attributed to, with 13 of the New Testament books, some early church fathers say 14, out of the 27 books of the New Testament, St. Paul says this, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. Even St. Paul doesn't know how to pray. See that? He says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know how to pray as we ought. That's sort of comforting. Even St. Paul says he doesn't know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. Very beautiful. That ultimately, prayer is not about something that we have to shoulder. It's not just our burden. The Catechism actually says, God thirsts that we would thirst for him. God thirsts that we would thirst for him. God wants you to be in heaven more than you want to be in heaven. God wants your loved ones to be in heaven more than you want them to be in heaven. All right? God wants us to be united to him. And so he's always beckoning us, calling us to a deeper relationship of prayer, always drawing us near to himself. Nonetheless, even though prayer is really a response to God's grace, we do need to learn what it means to be better prayers, to pray well. Because really, it's so essential for us to dispose ourselves so we can pray better and better, and we can cooperate with the grace God wants to give us. What exactly is prayer? Well, the Catechism of the Catholic Church has an entire section on prayer. It's one of my favorite sections in the Catechism. The Catechism of the Catholic Church is the official compendium of everything the Catholic Church teaches. I hope every Catholic has a Bible and a catechism. Two books every Catholic should have. And there's a whole section in the catechism on how to pray. How do you do that? Well, one section of that portion of the catechism says this. What is contemplative prayer? Saint Teresa answers, contemplative prayer, in my opinion, is nothing else than a close sharing between friends. It means taking time frequently to be alone with him who we know loves us. What is prayer? Prayer is a conversation. Contemplative prayer, one kind of prayer. But prayer essentially is that, a conversation. Now, this came as sort of news to me when I first learned of it, because when I was growing up, I sort of thought that prayer was kind of a monologue in which I was the main speaker. I pray and I go to God and I say, okay, God, I want you to bless my mom and my dad and my family and give me this and give me that and help my mom not to find out about this and not to find out about that. This, that, me, now, mine, please, amen. Throw in some other prayers and I was done. I had a very hard time figuring out how people could spend hours in prayer. Don't you run out of things to say? How can you pray for like 15 minutes? Have you ever had this experience of saying to yourself, I'm going to go and do a holy hour. I'm going to do it. Do a holy. And you go to the Blessed Sacrament Chapel and you get in there and it takes a few minutes, you know, to kind of get there. Right, you sit down, you adjust. How am I going to sit? Oh, maybe nobody else is in there. You adjust the lights in the Blessed Sacrament Chapel. Yeah. Set the mood. Right. Finally, you sit down. Okay, now I'm going to pray. I'm going to do a holy hour. I'm going to spend some time here in prayer in this chapel. You're like, okay, here we go. And then you get into it. You're like, oh, this is amazing. I'm having the most spiritual experience of my life. I think I'm being caught up in the ecstasy. This is amazing. I'm like, wow. I've been praying for the longest time. You look at your watch, it's like 5 minutes. What am I going to do for the next 55 minutes? Ever had that experience? I think sometimes we feel like it's all on us. And in so doing, we imagine prayer is a monologue. But it's not. It's a conversation. A conversation involves two parties talking. Right? It involves talking and also listening. Right? In any relationship, for the relationship to be healthy, you have to talk and you also have to listen. How many people, okay, maybe don't raise your hand. Do you know people, I'll just ask you, don't raise your hand. Do you know people in your life who don't talk with you, they talk at you? You see their name on your caller ID. You pick up the phone. You're like, oh my goodness. You answer it. And it's just like, and they're just talking to, and you're just waiting for them to take a breath. So you can, okay, gotta go. Bye. Right? What kind of relationship can you have with someone who never listens to you? They just talk at you. Not a very good one. Right? In order to have a real relationship with someone, it involves talking and listening. And it needs to happen frequently. The Catechism goes on to discuss how Moses is an example of prayer. We read in Catechism 2576, Moses' prayer is characteristic of contemplative prayer by which God's servant remains faithful to his mission. By the way, how do you remain faithful to your mission? Through prayer. If you're not praying, then you will lose your mission. One of the great spiritual writers of the church's history, Dom Chutard, Jean-Baptiste Chouard wrote a great book called The Soul of the Apostolate. St. Pope Pius X read it every night before he went to sleep. It sat on his night table. Chouard says that if you are engaged in evangelization and you don't pray, the devil will use your evangelization to destroy you. Have you ever heard of some high-profile evangelist fall from grace? He says that's what the devil loves to do. He loves to get you into the field of evangelization and to get you stop talking to God. Because what happens is you become so concerned with the salvation of others, you forget that God wants to save you too. God wants to save you more than he wants to use you to save other people. Amen?
Amen.
All right? It's sort of like when you're on the airplane. I'm a nervous flyer. I don't like flying on airplanes. I'll be honest. It's tough for me. I don't know why they have to call the place you leave from the terminal. I don't know if I'm... Go to the terminal. Oh, great. And then you get on the airplane and they give you all those instructions, you know, that you have to listen to. Like, here's how you buckle your seatbelt. I mean, are there people on planet Earth who don't know how to buckle their seatbelts? I always wonder, is that supposed to comfort me? Like when we're falling out of the sky? Somebody's going to be like crawling along the ceiling screaming, ah! I'm going to be like, ah, you're done for. Good thing I have my seatbelt on, you know? And then they give you those little masks and they say, put them on and breathe normally. Like that's going to happen. I always wonder, I don't think they figured this out. When the masks fall down and the plane's going like this, they're not going to fall here. They're going to fall out here somewhere. And I'm not going to be able to get to it because I'm going to have my seatbelt on. I don't know. I don't think they've thought this through. These are things that concern me. And one of the things they tell you is when you put your, if those masks come down, put one on your mouth first and then put it on your child. All right? Well, that's kind of true of evangelization too, right? God wants to save you, and then he wants to use you to save other people, right? Well, the catechism goes on to say, Moses converses with God often and at length, climbing the mountain to hear and entreat him, and coming down to the people to repeat the words of his God for their guidance. Notice what it says here. Moses spoke to God often and at length. You need both of those in order to have a healthy relationship with somebody. In order to have a healthy relationship, you need to speak to someone often. If you don't speak to someone often, then what happens? You lose touch. All right? You have to call them back to reconnect. Why? Because you've been disconnected. You drift. You can have a really good friendship with someone in high school, but if you don't keep talking to them after you graduate, the friendship falls apart. You can still be friendly, but the relationship is not there. You could reconnect later on. You can get back in touch. You can catch up. You can check in with them from time to time, but you have to check in because guess what? You've checked out. And that's okay, that's life. But not only do you have to speak to someone often, you also have to speak to them at length. Because you can talk to someone often, see them every day, have conversations with them, but they're not at length, they're not very deep. And so, you don't really have much of a relationship. For example, every Tuesday, you bring out your garbage. The same time Frank brings out his garbage. Hey, Frank, how's it going? It's going well. How's the family? That's going well. They're all good. How's your family? Oh, they're great. Go back, get the next barrel. Nice weather we're having here. Yeah, it's cooled down a bit. It's really nice. Yeah. Not a new shirt? Yeah. Go get one more. All right. See you next week. All right? And you can do this week after week after week. Maybe like me, you are on a first name basis with the person who runs the local burger joint, right? I know it's not healthy, but let's just say that would happen, right? It's conceivable that someone could go to a burger joint so frequently that they would know the name of the person. All right? I know, it's ridiculous, but it could happen. Right? Would that be a very deep relationship? No. I mean, unless they want, you know, would you like fries with that? Okay. And tell me about your deepest, darkest secret. I mean, that probably doesn't happen, right? So in order really to have a meaningful relationship with someone, you have to speak with them often and at length. Both have to take place. That's also true of God. What kind of relationship could I have with my wife if I didn't speak to her often? Not a very good one. Honey, we will speak on Sunday at 10 o'clock till 10:50 or 11, depending on how long the announcements are, right? You can't do that. And it has to be at length. You can't be, all right, honey, let's talk. All right, time's up, right? You have to spend time. You have to be present to the other person. You have to be with them. You have to listen to them. And so that's what we need to do in prayer. The problem is that for many of us, Catholics growing up, we don't really know often how to do that on the ground. How do you hear God speaking to you? Okay, Dr. Barber, I understand. You can't just talk at God. God is not like our cosmic genie, right? Although that's often how we approach him in prayer. We show up when we want something from him. Like he's our butler. Yes, sir. You rang? Okay, most certainly. A new job. Okay, I'll get right on that, sir. A new car. Oh, what model? Lamborghini. Very nice, sir. Color? Red. Good choice. Interior? Leather. Splendid. I'll see you at Easter, right? If you were to treat God, but this is how we often do it. We speak to God about what we want, but what kind of relationship can you have with someone who only talks to you when they want something from you? Again, no, not by show of hands, but do you know people who only come to you when they really want something? Right? Those of you who are parents might think teenagers, right? How are teenagers like the homeless? You know, they're like, you know, got a dollar, you know, they always need something. Need something from you. It's hard to have relationships with people when they only talk to you when they want something from you. Well, the same thing is true of our relationship with God. But how is it that we have a conversation with God? That we're not just talking at God, but we're also listening. We're not just that guy on the phone, you know, talking. How do you hear God speak to you? Well, I teach at a school in San Diego called John Paul the Great Catholic University, have some very enterprising, entrepreneurial-minded students who have come up with this interesting device. It's this red phone, and you can order it from them, and if you go into the Blessed Sacrament Chapel and you're really holy, it might ring. No, I'm just kidding. No. How do you hear God speak to you? How do you hear God speak to you? Is it that you hear an audible voice? Well, not usually. So how does that work? How do nuns, how do the saints, how do saintly people spend hours and hours in prayer? Do they really have that much to say? Oftentimes, the answer is they don't. We have to recognize that in order to have a really profound prayer life, in order to grow in our prayer life, we need to not just do the talking, we also need to do some listening. So how do we hear God speak to us? Well, the way we hear God speak to us, especially, should be clear to us. Every time we go to Mass, we open up the Scriptures. And after they're proclaimed, the reader says, "The Word of the Lord." For Catholics, we understand that it's in the Bible that we have the Word of God. The Bible isn't just what God said a long time ago. In sacred scripture, God is speaking to us right now. We read in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, quoting the Second Vatican Council, "In the sacred books, the Father who is in heaven comes lovingly to meet his children and talks with them. In sacred scripture, God, who is our Father, wants to come to us and speak with us, have a conversation with us. How do we hear God speaking to us? All we have to do is open up sacred scripture. God really is speaking to us there. Maybe you've had the experience of going to Mass and hearing the readings and thinking to yourself, who told them to read that today? I remember I was applying for graduate school. Now, John Bergsma says that you go to graduate school when you have no direction in your life. And that is generally true, I would imagine, I guess, because I hear that a lot. My story is a little bit different. So when I was 12, I didn't join a Mexican drug cartel or anything like that. When I was 12, like I said, I wanted to play baseball. And one day, my dad came home with this cassette tape, this old white cassette tape. They're antiques now. And he came home and he said, Michael, I've got this talk I want you to hear. It's by this theologian. You want me to listen to a talk on tape? I said, yeah, it's really great. It's fantastic. Just listen to it and tell me what you think. And I said, I'm not going to. He said, listen to it. Trust me. You're going to enjoy it. So, well, who's it by? Said, it's by this guy named Scott Hahn. I didn't know who this Asian theologian was, but I imagined he must be someone important. So I thought, okay, I'll try it. Not really. So I took it and I put it on my night table and okay, I'll listen to it sometime. And every day my dad would come home from work for about 2 weeks. Did you listen to it yet? No, I didn't listen to it. Michael, listen to it tomorrow. I'm so busy, you know. I was busy playing baseball. Well, one Saturday my baseball game got rained out. And I had nothing to do. I was bored out of my mind. Had nothing going on. And so I thought, okay, I'll listen to this stupid talk. And I put it on, and I put it in the middle of the, put it on this cassette player, and about 20 minutes into the talk, I saw myself staring in the mirror across the room, listening to this talk. It was all on how Scott Hahn had become a Catholic after he had been an anti-Catholic Protestant minister. And he was explaining the Catholic faith from the Bible. I'd never heard this. 8 years of Catholic education, I'd never heard anything like this before. Why do Catholics go to Mass? Now this made sense to me. I had no idea why we went to Mass, actually. I didn't even know what Mass was. I mean, I didn't know why we called it that. It sounded like something we wanted to get removed from our body. I didn't know why we would celebrate it. So I'm listening to this talk, and I look at myself in the mirror, and I'm like this. And I couldn't believe I was actually enjoying it. And afterwards, I told my dad, this is great. You got any more? And my dad said, well, I'll look and see. And he brought me another one. And I said, okay. About 2 weeks after that, I said, can I do this for a living? Can I get my PhD like this guy did? Like, that's what, I want to do that. I want to get my PhD in theology. And my dad said, Michael, I got to tell you, it's not very lucrative. Theology, it's just not very lucrative. He said, but if you really want to do that, I'll support you. And so I said, well, that's what I wanted to do. So when I was 13 years old, I said, I want to get my PhD in theology. Or 12, actually, 12, 13. So I contacted this Scott Hahn. He was nice enough to call me back, and he wrote me a nice letter. And I asked him, well, what should I read, and how do I start studying theology? And he gave me all kinds of tips. I started studying Greek, and off I went. And I went to Azusa Pacific University. I majored in theology and philosophy, mitered in New Testament Greek. And I hadn't seen Scott Hahn for a couple of years. And I was just about to graduate, and I went to this Bible study that he was holding in Southern California. And I thought, yeah, he wouldn't remember me, but I'll go, and I'd love to hear him again. And I had to figure out where I was going to go to graduate school. I hadn't decided yet. And I walk in, and he saw me, and he said, Michael Barber, is that you? And I said, oh my goodness, yes. And he said, I've been wondering, I haven't spoken to you in a couple of years. Did you finish your degree? I'm like, yeah. He said, could we have dinner tonight? He said, where are you going to graduate school? I said, I don't know. I haven't decided yet. He said, let's talk about that. And so I met him for dinner. And at dinner, he said, he asked me, what are you reading? And I opened up my bag and I pulled out this brand new book that had just come out, Theology of the Old Testament by Walter Brueggemann. It was a big book at the time. And he said, what do you think of it? And I gave him some thoughts. He said, well, that's funny. I've been reading the same book. And he pulled it out of his bag. And then he proceeded to give the most amazing critique of this book I could ever imagine. It was the most exhilarating conversation I'd ever had. We started eating at, like, I think 7 o'clock. It was now close to midnight when I realized that he had, you know, basically shown me so much, more than I'd learned in 4 years as an undergraduate, probably. And I said to him, this is exhilarating. He said, well, we could continue this if you moved out to Steubenville and moved in with my family. We'd love to put you up. And you could be a graduate student and live with us and love to continue to have these conversations. Would you like to do that? We could do this over dinner every night. Well, you know, thereabouts, you know, around the house. Now, you got to understand, for me, this was really difficult because I come from a very tight-knit family, very close family, big family. And so it was really hard to turn this opportunity down. But I couldn't imagine leaving my mom and my dad and my sisters all on the West Coast and moving out to Ohio. I like palm trees. And I like my family even more. So I was really wrestling with this. And I went to Mass. And it was the day before I had to make my final decision. I had a couple of options open to me for graduate school. Had to make my decision that next day. And at Mass, the gospel was this. Jesus spoke to his disciples and he said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And I said, okay, Jesus, you don't have to be so subtle. I get it, right? There, very clearly, I felt like I heard the Lord speaking to me in sacred scripture. Maybe you've had that experience. Another time, we had these intense fires in San Diego. They were spreading all over the place. And I was getting a little nervous, even though they were really nowhere near me, but I was still getting nervous because I had a huge book collection in my office at the school I was teaching at, and I was getting a little anxious about it. I'd spent a lot of money on all these books, so in my panic, I just took all the books in my office and I threw them into my car until I couldn't fit any more books in my car. They were pressed up against all the windows. I just had a little sliver of a spot for me to sit in the driver's seat, and I was like, I'm going to take as many as I can with me. And there was Mass that evening. I drove to Mass. And I went to Mass. And there I left all my books in the parking lot. I was really nervous about it. And, like, there's a huge black market out there for, you know, my theology books, you know. And I'm there. And I'm at the Mass. And the gospel is, Jesus says, Gospel Luke, I have come to set the world on fire. The whole thing's going up in flames, you know. I got to be detached. Okay, Lord, I get the message. Okay. God is constantly speaking to us in sacred scripture, if we have ears to listen to him. St. Jerome says, ignorance of scripture is ignorance of Christ. It's quoted in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. We can't really know the Lord without knowing him in sacred scripture, because there we have the primary place where he speaks to us. But we have to be able to listen to him. Prayer needs to be rooted in sacred scripture. Otherwise, prayer becomes, guess what? A monologue. And you know what? You see this in the most familiar Catholic devotion, the rosary. All right? You know the rosary, right? It's got all these beads on it. What do you do when you pray the rosary? When you pray the rosary, you're supposed to be thinking about the Hail Mary over and over and over and over and over and over again. And if you say 10 Hail Marys at a time, 10 is like the magic number. And if you say 10, then, well, God can't say no to you. You say, you know, 5 decades, 50 Hail Marys, well, then you're in like Flynn. Is that what the rosary is all about? No, it's not. When you pray the rosary, you're not supposed to be thinking about the words of the Hail Mary or the words of the Our Father. What are you supposed to be thinking about? The mysteries. And what are the mysteries? When you pray the rosary, you're supposed to be meditating on the stories in sacred scripture. So the rosary is broken up into four different mysteries, five each, right? And, for example, the joyful mysteries, they're all taken from the Gospel of Luke. The Annunciation, the angel tells Mary she'll be the mother of the Messiah. The Visitation, Mary visits Elizabeth. The Nativity, the birth of Jesus. The Presentation of the child Jesus in the temple, and the finding of the child Jesus in the temple. Now the problem is, for a lot of Catholics, the rosary is something that's very hard to say. Prayer can be kind of difficult. You can often tell where you are in the rosary when you're praying with a group of people by the latitude of their heads. The first joyful mystery, the second joyful mystery, the third joyful mystery. People have a hard time praying the rosary. They get distracted. I remember when I was a kid, if I had a hard time falling asleep, somebody inevitably would say to me, "You know what you need to do? Pray the rosary." Because I defy you to stay awake for a whole rosary, right? But the rosary is not supposed to be spiritual NyQuil, right? The rosary is supposed to be a meditation on scripture. The problem is, if you don't know the scripture, it's really hard to meditate on the mystery. So, the fourth joyful mystery, the presentation of the child Jesus in the temple. All right. Our Father. If you don't know much about this mystery, it's going to be hard to pray. A lot of people don't know what this mystery is about at all. I think a lot of people think it's about the circumcision of Jesus. It's not about the circumcision of Jesus, right? The fourth joyful mystery, the presentation. All right. Our Father, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph in the temple. The presentation. What comes to mind there? Now presenting the Messiah. Hello, my baby. Hello, my honey. No, that's not right. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph is in the temple. No, are in the temple. Hail Mary. Because it's three persons. So it's plural, not is, are. Hail Mary. I learned that in second grade from Mrs. Lampert. Hail Mary. She's probably dead now. Hail Mary. No, back to the mystery. The mystery. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph are in the temple. It's a building. It's a big building. The three of them are in there. The presenting. Mrs. Lampert had blue hair. Don't think about that. Back to the mystery. The presentation. All right. Hail Mary. Is that a spider on the wall? Because I hope it's not. Hail Mary. No, it's just a smudge. It's a spider, right? And then somebody says, "Glory be," and you're like, "What? Are we done already? I don't know where the time went." This is the problem for a lot of people, is they don't know how to really enter into the mystery because, well, I don't know what to think about for 10 Hail Marys. But that's what the rosary is supposed to be. It's supposed to be meditating on the stories of sacred scripture. This is the teaching of the Pope. John Paul II says, "The rosary, though clearly Marian in character, is at heart a Christocentric prayer. In the sobriety of its elements, it has all the depths of the gospel message in its entirety, of which it can be said to be a compendium." That's what it is, basically, a compendium of the gospel. The joyful mysteries, you're looking at Jesus' infancy and childhood, the sorrowful mystery, the luminous mysteries, his baptism, his ministry, leading all the way up to the Last Supper, the sorrowful mysteries, his passion, the glorious mysteries, the resurrection, and so on and so forth. He goes on to quote Paul VI, JP2 says, "The rosary, precisely because it starts with Mary's own experience, is an exquisitely contemplative prayer. Without this contemplative dimension, it would lose its meaning. As Pope Paul VI clearly pointed out, without contemplation, the rosary is a body without a soul. And its recitation runs the risk of becoming a mechanical repetition of formulas, in violation of the admonition of Christ, who said, "In praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words." By its nature, the recitation of the rosary calls for a quiet rhythm and a lingering pace, helping the individual to meditate on the mysteries of the Lord's life as seen through the eyes of her who is closest to the Lord. He goes on to say the rosary is simply a method of contemplation, of meditating on the gospel. But you really can't enter into that unless you do what? Study sacred scripture. Unless you know the stories of sacred scripture. Prayer and study have to go hand in hand. If you don't know the stories, you don't know what to meditate on. Now, Jesus says something very interesting in Matthew 22. He tells us what the greatest commandment is. We read, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they came together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And he said to them, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul.'" And the Old Testament here said, "and with all your strength." But Jesus changes it. He says, "with all your mind." This is the great and first commandment. What is the greatest commandment? Of all the commandments, the most important thing is to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now, we often kind of gloss over that last part. Love the Lord with all your heart. Oh, I love Jesus. I love him so much. I've got a lot of affection, a lot of emotions. Love him with all your soul. Yes, it's spiritual. I spend time doing my devotions. But that last part, often we overlook. With all your mind. The greatest commandment is love the Lord with all your mind. If you love someone, you want to get to know them. Amen? I teach a class at John Paul the Great Catholic University called Trinity and the Divine Economy. It's a whole quarter's class, a graduate level seminar on the Trinity. And I remember telling a friend of mine how excited I was for the course to start. And she said to me, "Oh, a whole class, a whole course on the Trinity?" She said, "No, thank you." And I said, "Oh." And I said, "Why?" And she said, "Well, I don't want to be confused. It's three persons, one God, right?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "That's all I want to know." And I remember getting up and going back and feeling kind of sad. And at first I thought it was my pride, you know, she wouldn't want to take a class from me. But then I realized that wasn't it. There was something more to it. If you love somebody, you want to learn more about them. I remember when I first met my wife, we went out on a date. We went out to dinner after we had met. Long story short, we both met at Fuller Theological Seminary, Protestant school. We had both graduated from Franciscan University of Steubenville, where we had never met, though we had been there at the same time. Though she would come to the Hans house every week, and I lived there, right? As I was leaving, as I was moving out, I told Kimberly Hahn, I'm going to Fuller, please pray for me, you know, I gave her a hug. She said, "Michael, I'm going to pray you meet a nice Catholic girl at Fuller." And I turned to Scott Hahn and I said, "Does she know that Fuller's not really Catholic? I mean," he says, "Yeah, she's going to pray for you anyway." First day on campus, I met Kim. And we went out to dinner. And here she was, beautiful girl, brilliant, in love with the Lord, Catholic. And I was falling head over heels for her. And I remember we'd go out to dinner and we could talk for an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours. The time would pass, it'd be like a time warp. I couldn't learn enough about her. If you really love somebody, you want to learn more about them. You don't say, "Okay, now tell me your favorite color, your favorite food, and your birthday. All right. Now don't tell me anything else. I don't want to get confused." All right? Now I realize there have been some bad theology out there and that can lead people to be confused and that's sad. But the more you love somebody, the more you want to know them. Amen? And so Jesus says we need to love him, love the Lord with all of our mind. In fact, that's what it means to be a disciple. The Greek word, methetes, literally means a pupil, a student. A student is, and this is kind of, I tell my students this, a student is someone who studies. Right? In fact, the saints understood this. Saint Jose Maria Escrivá, who holds the record for being canonized quickest after his death, well, not for long, you know, John Paul II's about to be canonized, but Saint Jose Maria Escrivá says this: you pray, you deny yourself, you work in 1,000 apostolic activities, but you do not study. You are useless until you change. He also says, you frequent the sacraments. You pray, you are chaste, but you do not study. Don't tell me you're good. You're only good-ish. That's what he says. Because the more you love somebody, the more you want to get to know them. And this is what we do in studying sacred scripture. The more we study it, the more it will come alive. So just briefly, let me demonstrate how this is the case with the fourth joyful mystery of the rosary. The presentation of the child Jesus. What's that all about? In the Old Testament, it was understood that after a woman gave birth, she had to go through a ritual of purification. That's what's going on in the New Testament. Read about it in Leviticus chapter 12. You can read that later. Let me just get to the story in Luke chapter 2. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Here it is, the presentation of the child Jesus. But the Greek word that's used for present is not, you know, hello, my baby, hello, now presenting the Messiah, not that. The word that's used for present is peristemi. It's the Greek word that's used for presenting a sacrifice. Mary has just given birth to her baby boy. And what does she do? Like Abraham, like Hannah of the Old Testament, she goes to the temple to present her child as a sacrifice. Jesus is sacrificed on the cross, but the sacrifice that culminates on Calvary begins in his mother's arms in the temple. Think about that for 10 Hail Marys. Why did they do this? They brought him up to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. They had to offer a sacrifice after a woman gave birth, and they offered a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That was the sacrifice that the poor people would make. So here we see a couple of things. That Mary and Joseph, who are the parents of the Messiah, did not exclude themselves from any of the laws of the Old Testament. I mean, if anybody could say, I don't need to be purified, you know? Mary might be able to have said that. She's said to be full of grace. Kakeratomene. Origen, the early church father, says nowhere else in Scripture is anyone spoken of in this high, in this uniquely esteemed way. Mary, full of grace. And yet she goes up for her purification. And they offer a sacrifice according to the Old Testament law. They're obedient to the law. How often do we exclude ourselves? Excuse ourselves. Well, that law doesn't really apply to me. Oh, that commandment really is not applicable here. How often do we excuse ourselves from the church's teaching, from Jesus' teaching, preserved in the church? Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And inspired by the Spirit, he came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to thy people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. Here, Mary and Joseph knew who Jesus was. They both received a message from an angel. And yet even Mary and Joseph are marveling about what is said about their son. They can always learn more about their son. They can always be amazed by Jesus. Can you still be amazed by Jesus? Or do we become overly familiar with him? And then he said to his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is spoken against, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts out of many hearts may be revealed." Simeon explains that the work of Jesus is going to involve Mary's own suffering. The work of salvation is something Mary in some way will participate in. Remember, we do read during the Passion narrative about a heart being pierced. But it wasn't a soldier stabbing Mary. You remember Jesus on the cross in the Gospel of John. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the one on the side of Jesus, on one side, and the other who crucified him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. The sword pierces Jesus' side, but somehow Mary, Simeon says, will experience the sword piercing her. If you're suffering, if you're undergoing trials, sorrow, tribulation, offer them up to the Lord. And remember that Jesus' mother Mary, the one who's full of grace, also experienced great suffering. God can use that suffering for his purposes. Let him use it for those purposes. I'm just giving you an overview. We can say so much more about this reading. But you see, once you study this mystery, 10 Hail Marys isn't enough. 10 Hail Marys just isn't enough. Prayer and study need to go together. The new evangelization is going to be fueled not by apologetics alone. It's not going to be fueled just by the most clever, approaches. It's going to be fueled by God's grace. And we come into contact with the power of God, with Christ himself in prayer. We need to pray. I travel all over the country. About once a month, I give a talk somewhere. And people come up to me and they say, "Dr. Barber, I have a friend who is in spiritual darkness. I have a loved one, a family member who's fallen away from the faith. I have a friend who's losing his faith or her faith. What should I say?" You know what I always respond with? The rosary. Because if somebody experiences the grace of conversion, it's not going to be because you had the most witty comeback. It's not going to be because you had the best Bible verse, the most eloquent articulation of Catholic soteriology. It's going to be because of the power of God moving in their life. Apart from me, you can do nothing. In fact, we need to remember that the most important work of the new evangelization is prayer. I mentioned Dom Jean-Baptiste Chouthard at the beginning of the talk. I want to end with a couple of quotes from him. He says, "A short but fervent prayer will usually do more to bring about a conversion than long discussions of fine speeches. He who prays is in touch with the first cause. He acts directly upon it. And by that very fact, he has his hand upon all the secondary causes, since they only receive their efficacy from the superior principle. And so the desired effect is obtained both more surely and more promptly." He goes on to say, "No one in this world knows the reason for the conversion of pagans at the ends of the earth. How do pagans come to know the gospel? They don't even speak our language. How do missionaries become effective? No one knows the reason for the heroic endurance of Christians under persecution, for the heavenly joy of martyred missionaries. What enables them to have such strength?" He says, "All of this is invisibly bound up with the prayer of some humble, cloistered nun. Her fingers play upon the keyboard of divine forgiveness and of the eternal lights. Her silent and lonely soul presides over the salvation of souls and the conquests of the church. And then he quotes a bishop of Cochin, China, to the governor of Saigon, who said to the governor of Saigon, 10 Carmelite nuns praying will be greater help to me than 20 missionaries preaching. As we move into this conference, the Bible, the Eucharist, and the new evangelization, we're going to be studying our faith. We're going to have talks that will help you better understand Scripture, better understand the Catholic faith, better understand the sacraments. But remember that it's all for nothing if we don't pray. The new evangelization needs to begin in our own hearts. It needs to start with us. The easiest sins to hate are the sins of others. It's always easy to hate the sins of others. It's our sins that we need to hate most, because they're the ones that we can do something about it. Right? They're the ones that we can begin to root out. Let us ask the Lord to pour His Holy Spirit out upon us during this conference, to help us grow in love for Him by teaching us His Word in Sacred Scripture, so that we can have ears to hear what it is He wants to say to us, because He's always speaking to us in Sacred Scripture. But help us not just to read Sacred Scripture so that we can defend our faith and answer the Jehovah Witnesses when they knock at the door. Help us to study our faith. Let's ask the Lord to help us study our faith so that we can come to not know about Him, but to know Him and to more effectively talk with Him. Two things I just want to mention before I end. There's a little book. It's called The Scriptural Rosary. It's a little blue book. It's put out by Christianica Press. It's got white stars on it. It's the most amazing scriptural rosary you'll ever see, in my opinion. It's got a little Bible verse for every mystery of the rosary. So if you don't really know much about the mystery, you can read the Bible verse as you're praying it and really become familiar with those stories just one verse at a time. So one verse per Hail Mary. Very helpful. The other thing I want to mention is I've got a table in the back room where I'm with John Paul the Great Catholic University. And we have a number of programs. We've got an online program in biblical theology, a master's degree. If you like, you can study Greek and Hebrew. If you're really studious, we'd love to see you in our master's program. It's online, so you get to talk with the professor. You can talk with other students. You don't have to come to our campus. If you do want to come to our campus, we've got scholarships available as well. And love to have you talk to me about that if you're interested. But if you don't want to do a whole master's degree, we have certificate courses. In fact, we have one class right now for free on our website during the Year of Faith. It takes you through the Catechism of the Catholic Church in 20 minutes, 13 sessions. So 13 sessions, 20 minutes each. And it's all for free on our website. So if you want to learn more about your faith, there are many resources. Check out our certificate programs at JP Catholic, and you can enter into a deep study of Scripture. You know, many of you are already reading books and listening to CDs. Why not get some course credit for it, right? But most importantly, it's not just about, you know, where you get the resources. It's about studying and then taking it to prayer. Having a conversation with the Lord. And I ask you to, if you remember one thing from this talk, to remember this. We're talking about Jesus and we're not talking to Him, we've missed our point. We've missed the focus of our faith. We need to grow in that relationship with the Lord. And we'll talk more about how we grow in that in the sacraments tomorrow. Let's end with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord, St. Paul tells us that with your power, we can do far more abundantly than all we could ever ask or think. And yet so often we forget that apart from you, we can't do nothing. Help us, Lord, to realize that with your grace, we can be empowered to really and truly impact culture for Christ, to be witnesses for your Son in the world, to be effective in being living epistles proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask you, Lord, to pour your grace into our hearts. Help us to want to know you better. Help us to want to come to understand your word better so that we can hear you speak to us, because we know that it's in sacred scripture, in the sacred books, that you, our Heavenly Father, comes lovingly to meet us. Help us, Lord, to not keep the door closed, but to open the door to you, to welcome you into our hearts, to welcome you into our lives, and to never, from this day forward, go through a day when we say, I don't need you. I accomplished it all without you. Help us, Lord, to remain faithful to prayer. Remembering the words of St. Jerome, ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. We ask the Holy Spirit to help us in our weakness, to intercede for us, so that we can pray with sighs too deep for words. And we ask all the angels and saints in heaven to pray for us, to empower us, to not only evangelize ourselves, but to be evangelists in the world. To bring your message to a world that is starving. Because we know that there is much darkness out there. And much pain and much suffering. Broken families, broken lives. And yet we have confidence in the word that you give us in the gospel. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Thank you so much.